saw the last time, which I guess it was back in June, wasn't it? Yes. That the believer's peace and joy are possible, even in this world, but that we can only find them in Jesus Christ. And now Paul continues by telling us that they can be preserved only by a mind that is well stocked with the resources of grace. How can our minds be trained this way? Again, Paul answers by encouraging us to allow our lives to be shaped by his example, and not in person for us, but through the scripture and through the teaching of the apostles. Now, the Philippians enjoyed sitting down with Paul and listening to him face to face. His inspired words live on for you and me in the text that we're going to read this morning. And before we read, let's pray. Father, bless now the hearing of your word. Quiet our hearts and minds that we might hear the voice of your Spirit, that he might be the one to comfort us, to strengthen us when we feel weak. That he would be the one to grant us that peace of that comes only from you. But may we also not only hear, but learn. And learning, do in obedience to your word that which you have called us to do and to be. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Text is printed there in the bulletin, just two brief verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, the text uses that favorite word of Paul's, or at least the way it's translated into English, finally. And lots of times when a pastor says finally, people go, thankfully, he's almost finished. But it's not really what Paul means here. He doesn't mean finally in that I'm coming up to the end, although he is quickly approaching the end of the letter, but rather it's in addition to, or even next. Paul's saying, well, next, I want you to, it's not a break in thought. Paul's simply moving on in his admonition, and he tells the Philippians how they should think and how they should act here in verse 9. Our proper and persistent prayers, back there in verse 6, are to be bolstered by our thoughts as we seek to know the God of peace. We need to fill our minds with the things of Christ. The first thing, first point that we put in the bulletin is that the believer must ponder the truth. Now, the word think about, as Paul, it's translated here, means to ponder, to give proper weight to allow an appraisal that influences the way our life is to be lived. An old subject is brought up again. It's the central place that's occupied by the Christian mind. We may be the only religion, if we can call ourselves that just for a moment, that emphasizes the mind. We're not blindly following what someone else tells us, some leader of the group that meets. We're not just sitting there letting things run over us and thinking, well, something might stick eventually. But our minds matter, as they have mattered to the apostles and the church through all these centuries. They matter to us. A carnal or a fleshly mind, we saw that earlier in the book of Philippians 2, is the surest passport to a downward path. So a mind that's drilled in the things of which God approves is the steadiest way into practical holiness. I think I borrowed that from one of the commentaries, Mottier, I think, or Mottier, depending on your pronunciation. Excellent observation. This list of virtues that Paul asks the Philippians to think about is not, you probably noticed, it's not a distinctly Christian list. In fact, it could have been embraced by many right-thinking people in ancient times. They did a lot more thinking, I believe, sometimes than we do today. These words don't occur in the list of Christian virtues that pop up in the different epistles. We usually think of love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Those are familiar to us. But we struggle to find these in the New Testament lists. But they are found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's called. And those words that Paul uses here are found there in a variety of places describing various things in the life of Esther, for instance, and other places. Paul seems to put a special emphasis on the breadth of these qualities by emphasizing the indefinite adjective, which obviously you've noticed, whatever. Now, that we're back to that, losing your mind and when you get old, and you say, whatever. But that's not what Paul's saying. He's broadening what he says here. Not just this in a narrow sort of way that you've always thought about it, that you've never really given a lot of consideration to, but whatever is, he says. He tells us, the Philippians and to us as well, to look for these things everywhere, to find them in a variety of places, to ponder these things. When you see this quality of love or sacrifice exemplified, think about these things. Perhaps Paul knows that since the Philippians were being persecuted by the society in which they lived, they'd be tempted to, reject everything outside the church, decide that the only thing that mattered was what Paul said, what the letters said, what the elders of the church said, and to think that everything else was so tainted with evil that it wasn't worth even considering. But the list says and admonishes us to look for virtue. Virtue in the wider world reminds the Philippians that although society is often hostile and evil, and we would say amen to that, it's still a part of God's world. We sang that song at the beginning. This is my Father's world, not just inside the churches or in the little cloisters where Christians gather, but the whole thing is his world. It all belongs to him. It contains much good that we can discover and affirm. The believer must ponder the truth. We've got to think about it, to give it proper weight when we find it, to allow it to influence the way that we live. But the second thing is this, the believer needs to prize the truth. Now, I did double check that when I had used that word, and I thought, is that what that means? And I looked it up, and I still have dictionaries in books. You remember those books? My computer currently doesn't have access to the thesaurus that I often used to use. So I pulled out my big thesaurus, also a book, and it says that the word prize can mean esteem or cherish. What are the things that you prize in your life? Maybe it's a gift that you received. Maybe if you're like me, you've got a few toys from your childhood, and you have them stuck away in a display cabinet, and you think about all the good times you had playing with those rubber horses and cowboys. And you esteem them to a degree. You prize them. Truth always stands against falsehood. That's what Paul says here. We're to meditate on and prize as valuable whatever is true. Now, truth has taken quite a beating in the last few decades. We're even told that there is no such thing as truth. Well, there is, but it's your truth and my truth and somebody else's truth, and they may not be anything like each other, but they're still truth. And that's a lie. put off falsehood, and speak truthfully to your neighbor. We just read that a little bit ago from Ephesians chapter 4. And all truth has its source in God. There's not one modicum of truth that surprises God. And he doesn't say, golly, I never thought of that. That's a new one. I'll add that to my list. All of it comes from God. Even in the scriptures where Satan often speaks, for instance, to Christ at the temptation in the wilderness, what Satan says is twisted, as it was in the garden, but it is God's truth if we look at it as God intended it to be. It goes hand in hand with those other things too: goodness, righteousness, holiness. And remember, the gospel is called the word of truth. And truth is to be part of the Christian soldier's armor. We ought to think of things that are true. We ought to evaluate them, not in light of what the world says, but in what God says. He goes on, he says, think about things that are honorable. Or the word is translated in the New International Version, noble. It has the idea of all that merits serious thought and encourages serious mindedness. Now, let me quickly say, Paul is not saying never laugh. Don't try to destroy a sense of humor. Don't refrain from enjoying those things around you. But he's rather saying, don't be silly and superficial. Don't be flippant with answers. Don't be using humor to hurt. But Paul says, be serious-minded. In our speech and in our entire behavior, we ought to be dignified and serious. That's hard sometimes. We get carried away in conversation with friends, and things can pop out. I remember sixth grade. I know, it's a long time ago. But I forget exactly what the conversation was. I do not remember what I said, but I kind of said something rather loudly in a class. And the teacher's look, I think it still hurts, actually, criticized my flippant attitude about whatever the topic was. Learn to guard your tongue. William Hendrickson, the great commentator, comments that it is important for the believer to have proper motives, manners, and morals. In a culture that's characterized by frivolity, by mocking humor, by destructive statements about people, whatever we find that's honorable, and the search might be hard, and the search might be long, but we are to give merit and consideration to those things. Paul uses that term, by the way, honorable or noble, in two other places in the New Testament, both in 1 Timothy and in Titus, to describe the qualifications of an elder. Is to be noble, is to be honorable, serious in his speech. Paul continues here, we are also to contemplate what is just or right or righteous. We're to think about those things that accord with justice, with moral purity, of God's standards. What does God think about this? Who cares what the poll says? Who cares what society tells us? What does God think about this circumstance and situation? We should meditate on God's righteous acts, we're told in the book of Revelation. We are to also appreciate the righteousness of others, and we should plan righteous words and deeds in our speech and in our actions. In all of his planning, whether we're at home or at work, we must ask ourselves, Is this in harmony with God's law? Is this worthy of God's approval? And our minds also need to think about what is pure. Now, the Philippians lived in a rather corrupt and immoral society. They were constantly being tempted to go with the crowd. Their religions involved sexual immorality. That was the basic part of what they believed. And there out in the street, where I'm sure language was coarse and critical of the things that Christians taught, Paul says, think about what's pure. Remember, he writes in the book of Romans, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. With what, I might ask, are you and I filling our minds? What do we read? What do we watch on TV? What conversations do we enter into? What things are we putting into our minds? And we know well that they remain there. Sometimes I think that the worst things that we hear and read are the things that we most easily remember. We read the scriptures and have trouble even remembering what book we were in. Yet we read some other things and those thoughts are just with us constantly. Whatever is pure. Whatever is lovely. Now, that seems like an odd one, doesn't it? What is lovely? We all have a certain sense of what is a lovely day, or what is a lovely painting, or what is a lovely piece of music. Lovely occurs only this one place in the whole New Testament. It has the idea of that which is pleasing, that which breathes and evokes love, one writer says. Whatever is lovely. I keep going back and listening to a piece of music that I heard recently, taken from the, I don't know if you remember the old movie, The Mission, regarding the Catholic monks going down into South America to bring the good news of the gospel to Indian tribes. And at one point, as I recall the story, the priest goes out by himself out next to a waterfall, and he has an oboe. I guess he just happened to have that with him that day. And he begins to play this incredible piece of music called Gabriel's Oboe. If you don't know it, go back home and just put it on your search engine and it'll come up about 1,000 different places. And I promise that it's well worth listening to. But I find that piece of music lovely. One person was quoted as saying, if there is music in heaven, this will be it. Now, I don't know anything about the composer, really. Someone who may or may not have any sense of the good news of the gospel, don't know. But we would say, here's something from the world. It's a movie theme. Good night, when I grew up, we weren't even allowed to think about movies, let alone going to them. Yet it speaks to the heart of something that is lovely. What is commendable? Paul says, whatever is commendable means whatever things are of good report. What do people think about this item, this person? In fact, Paul uses that in 2 Corinthians, and he says that things he has been commended. It's a well speaking of someone, saying good things about them, bringing a good word. And then Paul summarizes for us here, if anything is worthy of praise, think about such things. Now, nothing that's really worthwhile for believers to ponder and to take into consideration is omitted in that statement, is it? Whatever, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. Anything at all that's a matter of moral and spiritual excellence, so that it's a proper object of praise. That's the right pasture, one writer says, for Christian mind to graze in, Nothing that is of a contrary nature is the right food for the Christian's thought. When we continually center our minds on these thoughts, we will live as Christians. Paul's list of virtues assumes, I think, that the world contains many good qualities that merit our consideration and our affirmation. It also assumes that the pagan world has some notion of good and bad, right and wrong, duty and responsibility, beauty and ugliness, honor and shame. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of the Gentiles who have the requirements of God's law written in their hearts, Romans chapter 1 and 2. Occasionally, he said, they even do those good things. Paul can also speak of the pagan authorities and government as God's agents for adjudicating right and wrong in society at large, and as those who are elected officials, those who lead us, as they do the right things according to God's law, we are to honor them. You notice I said the right things according to God's law there, I trust. Paul assumes that there are absolute moral standards, that they do exist. Sometimes you have to dig through a lot of muck in the world to find them, but they are there. They underlie God's creation. The scriptures make them plain and clear, and we're to look for them. In the present climate of what we certainly would call moral relativity, the church would do well to affirm that principle. Christian standards of morality and beauty are not simply expressions of subjective feelings, but they are truth, graciously revealed from God for the welfare of his people and all creation. People other than Christians sometimes recognize that validity, and when they do, Christians should support them and learn of them. After President Trump was shot in the ear a couple of weeks ago, I was shocked with how many people talked about, well, that was obviously a miracle. That was God's providential hand. I think President Trump actually used the word providence too. He was raised as a Presbyterian, but I don't think it was PCA. They're out there in the world, these things. We need to learn from them. The third thing is, quickly, is this. The believer must practice the truth. Ponder, prize, practice. You don't even need to write that down. It becomes clear that the thinking or the meditation of which the apostle speaks is not some abstract theological pursuit. It's thinking with a purpose. And that purpose lies in the sphere of action. Why do we think about all these things? Why are we to prize them? Well, so that we can put them into use and practice. We need to meditate until we understand and then act and live them. Whatever Paul's intentions in giving this list, he goes on to say that the Philippians needed to practice the distinctly Christian ethic that they had seen in his teaching and in his conduct. So he brings us back. He says, well, take a look at the world and find those pearls, those gems that are buried sometimes so deep that they're difficult to even discover. But when you find them, come back and realize that you are controlled and directed by what I have taught you, by the way you've seen me live. The four verbs that Paul uses here show that he's reminding his readers of his personal conduct when he had been with them. The term learned refers to learning from someone's example. He uses it again in 1 Corinthians. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us. Received has the idea of receiving a particular body of teaching. And each month when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, we hear Paul's words, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that our Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples." Where did Paul get that? Did he just decide, well, we need a little, some kind of a ceremony. We need a little something to spice up the worship service, to finish it off. No, what I received from the Lord. The Philippians would have received this teaching by hearing Paul, by someone reading this letter to them in their service. But they'd also learned from his example how he conducted himself. They're not simply to ponder the best of the moral standards of the culture around them and kind of come up with some kind of direction as to how they should live, but they're to follow the distinctly Christian pattern that Paul had lived before them through his words and his deeds. And even as we discover these virtues around us in the world, it would be wrong for us to allow the unbelieving world to design and set our ethical patterns and decisions. Elsewhere, Paul acknowledges that because of the effects of sin, even those unbelievers who may come up with, as the little saying goes, even a blind squirrel comes up with a nut once in a while, even if the world does come up with something that is right and direct, Paul says that because of sin, we often take that and misuse it. The world worships the creature rather than the creator, loses sight of what he has revealed. Moreover, even when we retain a clear understanding of right and wrong, the world's incapable even of doing it. So Paul reminds us here in verse 9 of the importance of adding a specifically Christian witness to correct moral conduct. Paul's teaching, his example, had been shaped by his knowledge of Christ. In a crooked and depraved generation, you don't even remember back that far in Philippians chapter 2, we stand firmly based on the Scripture and on the Savior. If we're to know the presence of the God of peace, then for certain we need to seek the life that he approves. Paul had said earlier, God will reveal that also to you if you're doing something wrong. Paul practiced what he preached, and they had heard and seen it. The church today ought to applaud and learn from the unbelieving world, from its expressions of truth and beauty. But that doesn't mean we should only read Christian books. It doesn't mean we should only listen to Christian music. And quite frankly, some of that's not worth listening to anyway. It doesn't mean that we should only hang out with Christians. Paul urges us to discover and learn the true and the noble and the right and the pure and the lovely and the admirable and the excellent and the praiseworthy wherever it occurs. Not only will these things help to shape our lives into the form that God desires, but they'll also help uphold the truth in the relativistic age. We never should forget what is true and good is found in the Word of God, that every moral expression within the wider unbelieving world should be measured against that. Whatever is used 6 times in verse 8 alone, and it's followed by 2 uses of the word any. Believers ought to exhibit not just this or that trait of Christian character, but all of these graces. Notice that the result of such Christian conduct and practice is stated in the words, "And the God of peace will be with you." Verse 9. But Paul's reflecting back on verse 7, where he spoke of the peace of God. These texts are very definitely connected together. Because not only will the believer who obeys these instructions receive God's most wonderful gift of peace, but they'll also have as their constant helper the giver of the gift, God Himself. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things, for they reveal to us your will and work in us in this world in which we live. We confess that we are often discouraged and even despondent at what is occurring around us. We shake our heads in embarrassment and shame at what the world holds forth as good and true and perfect and beautiful. Yet we would hold that we must listen to your voice and the voice of your Spirit as we search for truth in this world. May we always measure it against the truth that has been revealed to us in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name.